Please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 3. We are continuing our series of messages on unity. Normally our practice is to, our sign and website say, to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. We believe that's to be the meat and potatoes of the church. That's the best way for the church to be fed. But with an occasional seasoning of a topical series. But our desire always when we go to a topic is to let the Scripture speak to that topic. And so we're going to come into a passage this morning to continue looking at the topic that we have felt burdened as elders to deal with for some time, and that is the unity of the body of Christ. We just finished 5 weeks in John 17, where we looked at how the priority of unity was something that was on the heart of our Savior in the shadow of the cross. As he stood before the cross with its awful weight hanging upon him, anticipating the agonies of suffering physically, but more than that spiritually, for our sins, yet his heartbeat was to pray for the unity of his people, that they may be one even as we are one. And so we're coming to a passage today which we're going to see really helps us to understand that though we have inherited a sense of real unity when we become a Christian. When we're born again, we're born into God's family, and there's an inherent unity. As we saw in John 17, that they may be one even as we are one, Jesus praying for that when we become a Christian, when we are born again, we enter into, in a mystical yet true, real way, the communion of the Godhead. We become people who are in Christ. That's the favorite way of the New Testament to talk about a Christian. We are in Christ. Well, if we're in Christ, Christ is in God. And we somehow come to partake of that sweet communion, perfect love, perfect joy that exists in the Godhead. And so we become partakers of that unity. One of the questions is, well, if that's the reality of who we are, why do we see so little of that reflected in our experience? Why is there such a great distance between our inheritance and our experience? And we're going to see it's because we have very real enemies that make their aim continually to rob us in our experience of what God has given us. The glory that he would have us make known by being one is the very goal of our ultimate enemy, Satan, to destroy. And we really have three enemies. The Bible makes clear you have three, kind of an axis, an unholy axis of evil. The devil, the world, and the flesh. These are the three enemies that every Christian has. And that unholy axis of evil is determined to undo all that God wants to do. Now, God's sovereign, and he's going to win. We sang about that in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Nothing can stop his word from prevailing. That's our great hope and confidence. But it is his word that we come to even today so that it can prevail in us. Because you and I every day wake up and we're in a war zone. We'd rather not be, but we are. And until the day we die, we continue to fight. Like Paul said, we want to be able to say at the end of our lives, I have fought the good fight. Well, we're going to talk about what that means today. The Epistle of James addresses the issue of Christian unity from the standpoint of the battle that we have to fight. The battle that we have to fight. And what we're going to see in it, and really, we're going to be looking at James 3, 1 through chapter 4, verse 12 for a number of weeks. Middle part of James' book, his epistle, his letter, is aimed at the issue of relationships within the body and particularly dealing with dissension in the body of Christ. That's really the unifying thought behind the middle section of James' epistle. And he's very practical. That's really something about James. He's intensely practical. How we can deal with it. And we're going to look at this morning the first 12 verses of chapter 3. But the title of the message is really going to be Confronting the Enemies of Unity. And that's what we're going to, that's really a title for a series of messages, Confronting the Enemies of Unity. We've been given unity in Christ. Why don't we experience it? Because we have enemies. Well, we need to be ready to fight. It's to confront the enemies of unity. To what Paul said in Ephesians 4:2, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word preserve, when we talked about that a while back, is guard. It's a word that was used of a soldier guarding something. Guard the unity of the Spirit. So we've got to guard it against enemies. And we have to guard it against those enemies, those three enemies, the flesh, the devil, and the world, on different fronts. Like a military situation. You know, when wars are fought, when battles are waged, the strategy of the generals is to come against their enemy in different ways so that they can overcome them. And Satan comes against us in different avenues, different ways. This is really what James does. What he does is he basically says, look, the way that dissension is happening in the body is that Satan's coming against you, first of all, in your words. This is an avenue we have to fight in. And that's what the tongue is the focus today we're going to talk about. And we're going to see that he says there is great power in the human word. Surprising power in speech. Power for good or for evil. And Satan wants to hijack that power that's in our words to bring destruction and division. That's our focus today. And we'll see in subsequent messages, verses 13 to 18 of chapter 3 is about the power, waging the war against our enemies of our unity in our attitudes. And then chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, we have to wage war against our enemies in our hearts, the desires of our hearts. And for fighting in all these fronts, we're going to see, we're going to preserve that unity that God has intended us to have. Now, this morning we're going to look at the power of our words, confronting the enemies of unity in our words. I'm probably going to be here the next couple of weeks, this morning and next week, looking at the first 12 verses about the tongue. Now, before we do that, I wanted to set the direction so you know we're really going to be in James 3. But I've got to address something I didn't address last week or didn't make clear last week, which relates tangentially to today, because we talked about last week that the Lord, the power of the Word of God in creation. And I mentioned that Genesis 1:1-3, you have all three persons of the Godhead present. You guys remember this last week? That you see the Father who is directing creation. You see the Spirit over the waters. And I said you see the Son of God there too. But I didn't... Something happened and I had brain lapse and didn't follow through my thought. Happens a lot, doesn't it, to me? And I want to follow through the thought this morning because I think it's such an important principle. And I want you to see that. So you might want to slip your a piece of paper in James, because we're going to come back there pretty quickly. But I want to go to Genesis 1:1-3. Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow before You, before Your holy word, Your mighty word, and we pray that Your Spirit might illuminate the living word of God, the written word, that we might see the eternal word, the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that we might see Him in all of His glory, that we might serve Him from the depth of our souls more, with more surrender, with more love. We pray this in His name. Amen. Now, What we've been talking about in last week's message was about the fact that God, there's a oneness of God in His purpose. That He's always, the three persons of the Trinity act with one mind and one purpose, and that we are to have that in our body. There's many exhortations to that. Have the same mind, maintain the same purpose, Philippians 2. One mind is something that's encouraged throughout the New Testament epistles. That we're to be about the same thing, which we said is to glorify God. Now, I went off on this Genesis and I said, look, the Lord works in one mind and perfect harmony in all arenas. And that what you see is the Father is the one who plans and directs within the economy, that is the sort of division of labor within the Godhead, for lack of a better term. Basically, there's certain things that the Father does, there's certain things that the Son does, there are certain things that the Spirit does. When they together, God does something. And essentially, we see this mystery of the Trinity revealed in across the pages of Scripture, that the Father plans and administers, the Son accomplishes the plan, and the Spirit applies the plan. And you go back to Genesis 1:1-3, you see all three of them there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the Father who is taking the sense of ownership for all of creation. Then the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. There in the first two verses, we already have two persons of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit there. Then verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. The third person of the Trinity is there as well. Because the third person of the second person of the Trinity is the Word of God. And what you have in Genesis 1, 10 times when God is creating the universe, 10 times in this passage, you read these words, then God said. And God speaks, and it comes to pass. In fact, you have this formula. Then God said, let there be light, and it was so. Then God said, and it was so. He merely speaks, and it happens. So that God's word brings about creation. 10 times, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. Verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, that He creates the heavens. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, let the dry land appear. You have the seas and the dry land there created on day 3. On day 3 also, then God said, verse 11, let the earth sprout vegetation. Plants yielding seed, fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them. And it was so. Then day 4, verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and He creates the sun and the moon and the stars. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. He fills the seas and the heavens on day 5. What He created on day 2, He fills on day 5. And then what He creates on day 3, the dry land, He fills on day 6. In verse 24, let the earth bring forth, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Everything happens by the creative word of God. Psalm 33, verse 6, the psalmist glories in this. He says, by the word of the Lord, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of His mouth, all their host. Now, turn with me to John 1. So you see how this all ties together in the glory of the triune God and how what He's saying here. Here we have the New Testament interpretation of Genesis, really, in Genesis 1 is interpreted by John 1. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we find out in this passage clearly who the Word is. Who is it John is describing as the Logos, the Word? Verses 14 to 18 tell us. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And we find out specifically, namely, who is that who became flesh? The Word that is God became flesh. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He says the Word that the eternal God who was with the Father but was God Himself, the Word is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2 now. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. What's He saying? All things came into being through Him, the Word. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. How did anything come into being at the creation? How did there come to be light? Through the Word. You see, the spoken Word, that is the Son. The Lord is speaking to us in a way we can understand. He's saying the eternal Son of God is the one that actualized, that made it happen. To use it in a way we can understand, it's as if God the Father said, we're going to create this, and the Son is the one who actually did the talking and spoke it into being. You see it again also in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 15. This is speaking of Jesus as well. For He is the image of the invisible God. The icon of the invisible God. He is the invisible God made visible in the man Jesus Christ. And then He says, the firstborn of all creation. Some people misunderstand that and think that Jesus is created. But He explains, there's two meanings of the word firstborn. The word progenitor, basically, here in the Greek, it can mean the one who's firstborn, a firstborn son, as someone who didn't exist before, or it can mean the origin of everything that's born, the agent through which everything was created. The firstborn of creation is the second point here. There wasn't a time when Jesus was not. No, He's always existed. He Himself is the one who is and was and is to come. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, just as the Father is, always existing. But look, he interprets the word firstborn in verse 16. What does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. You see, everything that is created was created through the Word, through Jesus. So that's where we see in Genesis 1, we have the Trinity laid out there before our eyes in verses 1 to 3. And then we have it even more clearly. There's a number of different ways, but I mentioned before, previous message, in verse 26, let us make man in our image. In this singular God, there is a plurality. That's the glory of the Trinity. And so what we see is the creative power of the Word of God. And the reason this ties into the message even better than I had planned when I realized I'd made this slip up, a couple of people talked to me, including my wife, and said, hey, you weren't clear on this, or I needed some help. They were both kind. My wife is usually more direct with me than others because that's just her nature, and I appreciate that. It's good. It's a gift to me to have a woman who speaks the truth to me in love. And she's like, yeah, well, that wasn't clear. Someone else came to me and didn't say it that way. They just said, hey, I need some, could you clarify, and he has to clarify, could you tell me, let's talk about this one thing you were talking about. And I realized I didn't make it clear. But anyway, hopefully we've corrected that today. But the wonder of it is that actually the power of the Word of God is one of the great themes in the Bible. We've seen this when we were looking at 1 and 2 Kings, a book that's talking about the destruction that comes upon Israel and Judah, the kingdoms, the divided monarchy, the two kingdoms that were God's people after Solomon's reign when it was divided in the southern and northern kingdom, and just cycles of sin, cycles of God's judgment upon His people until they both kingdoms end in captivity and exile. One of the things that you see throughout is the power of the Word of the Lord. That the Word of the Lord determines history. It doesn't predict history. God is not Nostradamus. When God speaks, it determines what happens. It doesn't tell you ahead of time what's going to happen. It makes it happen. Read carefully 1 and 2 Kings and watch it happen right before your eyes. Everything that happens, happens according to the Word of the Lord. So the Word of the Lord is powerful. That's the picture of the Bible. Jesus Himself is the eternal Word, so that whenever we have the written Word, we are being given a glimpse of the living Word. That is the revelation of the unseen God made visible. Interesting that James chapter 3 now, back to now where that was all extra introduction. James chapter 3, what we have put before us is the extraordinary power of the human word for destruction. Surprising power of the human word. I mean, we say things like, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Remember that when you were a kid? Mom, the kids were making fun of me. Well, hey, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, you know, it's good not to let bullies know that they're hurting you with their words too much, because it encourages them sometimes. But in the reality is, words are not something of no consequence. Words are of great consequence. There's something powerful about the human word. In fact, I think this is one of the reasons that the Word of Faith movement has, though it is a great error, the Word of Faith movement that has taken over the church, which basically says you declare your future, you declare your blessing, you speak it, it comes to pass, you speak wealth and prosperity, you're going to have it. Nonsense. We are not God. We don't determine anything by our words, ultimately. We don't have that power. I mean, it treats God as if He's a waiter. You tell Him what you want and He does it. Real prayer is we get in line with God. And we bend our will to what He wants. So that's, and when we do, our prayers do make a difference. According to, when you pray in My name, it'll be that way. According to My character. You see, it's us humbling ourselves, bowing before His sovereignty. But the reason that there's an appeal to it and a deception to the Word of Faith movement is that there is a profound sense in which we created in the image of God, created in the image and likeness of God. There is something powerful about our words. It's not God. It's not the power to create. But it is the power to, because we're in His image, to either bless or curse. And we need to see this. And James brings before our attention in the most vivid way possible, the power of our words, the power of our speech, in a way that should humble us and cause us to fall on our faces and plead with God for grace and mercy and help, that our words might become a blessing, an avenue of blessing, and not an avenue of cursing. Because we see in this passage great power to destroy that the words have. James 3, verses 1 to 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths, so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Confronting the enemies of unity in our words, on the battlefield of our speech. The world and the flesh and the devil are arrayed against us, and one of the great ways that Satan comes against us is in the area of our speech. Because he understands that there is power in the human word, made in the image of God, to either bless or to curse. It is something really about that, that it can become intoxicating in a sinful way. Because we love to be powerful. That's a desire of sin. Sin as its root is to take the place of God. That was Satan's root sin. He wanted to be like the Most High, and he voiced that. I will be like the Most High. And then what was the root of his sin? His temptation to Adam and Eve, to Eve when he tempted her. He said, look at that fruit. The Lord knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God. The essence of our desire of our hearts is to be like God. That's the essence of sin. And we have to repent of that and bow our faces before the Lordship of Jesus Christ to be saved. But when we do that and we come under His Lordship, then we find that we do have still power under His direction to either bless or to curse. There's power in the words. In this text, we're going to see a series of striking metaphors. Really a procession of vivid visual images that James parades before us. Word picture follows word picture, piling one on another so that we see the scenes before us, so that we feel the impact of these images, so that we understand something of the incredible power that is there. And the reason, because a picture is worth a thousand words, and the Lord speaks to us in pictures. Isn't it wonderful how in the Scripture you find such vivid imagery? You don't have to have, there's no pictures in the Bible actually, right? You read through your Bible, unless you have a children's Bible or something. There's no pictures there. But I remember hearing when I was in seminary, one of my professors said, when you read the Bible, look for the pictures. See the word pictures. And how glorious it is to read the pictures. You read a novel that's well written and you see how the novelist paints the picture for you. It's more wonderful to see the pictures in your mind than it is to see pictures on TV. I remember hearing the man I was talking about was talking about his granddaughter. He was talking to his little girl and he said she was like 5 years old and she had seen a movie and she had read the book of the same movie. And had the book read to her. And he asked his granddaughter, which did you like better, the movie or the book? And she said, I like the book better because the pictures were clearer. Isn't that amazing? That's true. There's something, God has made the spoken word to be powerful. This is why we gather together and have preaching. Because the Lord has ordained and teaching, preaching and teaching the spoken word. Somehow the Lord has ordained in His great wisdom that this is the way He's to communicate truth. the foolishness of preaching. So there is power in the Word. We're going to see that really in the text, I think we're going to organize our thoughts around 5 points. We're going to look at the first two this morning. The tongue has power. First of all, the power to condemn. The tongue possesses the power to condemn. You see James' use of literary tools, first of all, in the fact that he personifies the tongue. It's as if the tongue has a mind of its own in the passage. And in reality, that's a great description of, isn't that how your life is? Don't you find yourself saying something and the word gets out and you would like to catch it? You know right even now, this is not the word. How often that has happened in, you know, 25, almost 26 years of marriage. The times where I've said something and, ooh, wish I could bring that one back. And other times when we become, especially when we become angry, things just come popping out. Or fear. And so he personifies it. And he's using another literary tool, the literary tool of metonymy. He's speaking metonymically. That is, metonymy is where you use one word for something else. He's not really talking about the tongue. It's not really, hey, you need to have your tongue examined. Of course not. We know he's talking about our speech. But it's powerful to use the one for the other. That's metonymy. And so we're going to look at confronting the enemies of unity on the battlefield of our words. The battlefield which is our tongue here depicted in James 3. And the tongue has, the reason we need to give attention to it is because of the great power the tongue possesses. The tongue has the power to condemn. We see this in verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now we see in this, first of all, the seriousness of teaching, the incredibly high stakes involved in teaching the Word of God. Let not many of you become teachers because you're going to incur a stricter judgment. Sobering warning. This is why you see this seriousness about which teaching and preaching are viewed throughout the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, this sense of urgency. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul gives the exhortation to the young man Timothy, who's leading the church, be diligent to present yourself to God, an approved workman, who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. It's not something light. You've got to make sure you handle the word of God in a way that you're saying what God says. How often do we hear people say things that God is, they say God says, and they turn to the Bible, but they're not saying what God is saying there. They interpret the Bible out of context. They're not carefully handling the word of truth. James is telling us here in James 3:1 that is a serious offense that ought to make us tremble. I think this seriousness of handling the word of God is what we see in Isaiah 66, verse 2. To this one I will look, to the one who is humble and who trembles at my word. The Lord says, you want to dwell with me, or you want to be in my presence. That's the context there. The one I'm going to dwell with is the one who's humble and who trembles at my word. Serious thing. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul gives us some sense of the heart of God for false teaching. The Galatian church has been troubled by those who are preaching a different gospel. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 8, something that is striking. And then he repeats it in verse 9. I mean, he uses the most graphic, striking language. He says this in Galatians 1:8. If we, Paul was the one who had, he and his associates had gone to Galatia and had preached the gospel in that region. And he writes a letter saying, if we or an angel from heaven should come and preach to you a gospel other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. He says, if I come back and preach to you a gospel different than what I've already preached to you, if I come and preach to you that there's a way to be saved other than what I've already told you, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if I tell you any other way, if I come back, let me be accursed. Let me go to hell. And then he says, let me say it again. If we or an angel from heaven should come and preach to you a gospel other than that which you've received, let him be accursed. Serious business. Why? Because eternal life and death hangs in the balance. The gospel. Now James is saying, listen, be careful. I mean, there are people in the church that have the gifts of teaching, that, and we're all to learn how to counsel one another, to speak the truth to one another. But remember, it's serious business. Handle the word carefully. We're all called to teach. You're called to teach your children. You're called to teach the lost, to bring them to Christ. We all have this, but remember, it's serious. What's interesting is James uses that as a springboard to really go off into not just the teaching ministry, but the speaking. Because what he does is he then turns to the tongue in a more general way. It's really as if this thought about teaching and the seriousness of it is a springboard or a point of departure to discuss the causes of dissension in the body. And he basically says the unbridled tongue causes disruption, dissension, and division in the body. And that's serious business to God. The tongue has the power to condemn. The way we use the tongue is one of the ways that God's going to measure whether or not we are condemned or not. Matthew 12, verse 36. Jesus' words in the 12th chapter of Matthew are a sobering reminder for us that all of our words are the basis of God's judgment, the basis by which we will be judged. But I tell you that every careless word, Matthew 12, verse 36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Boy, that is astonishing, especially when you realize that the word careless, translated in the King James, idle. I really like that translation a little better. The word is the alpha privative, that the A that negates something you put on the beginning of a word, and the word work in Greek. So it means no work. Every word which is not working, that's basically idle. That's not, what he's saying is insignificant words. Words that we say that we don't really have an agenda with. Just careless words. So careless is a good translation of the overall idea. Sometimes I'm not really thinking about what I'm saying and I say it. God says, Jesus says, you will be judged. That word will be judged. Every single word. Why? I mean, I didn't mean that. I mean, don't you see? You look at that and you say, I don't think that way about my words. How often do I say something and say, I didn't mean that? And I think that makes it okay. You know, I was having a bad day. This was really bothering me. You know, so all the bad apologies that we do, we're working on that in the Bible study we have on Sunday morning, resolving everyday conflicts. And one of the things you learn is how to make a good confession. And a good confession is not, hey, I'm sorry that I said that, but, hey, or I'm sorry if I offended you with what I said. If you're so sensitive that you would be offended, then, you know, I'm sorry that you are so sensitive. It's a good apology, isn't it? The Lord says we should see our words as much more grave and serious. That when we speak, we are doing something that He takes very seriously. that even our idle words, the words that we don't think matter at all, are being weighed. Why? Why are these things so important? Because of the power of our words. Listen to these words from Proverbs. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Wow. Listen to this. Proverbs 15, verse 4. A soothing tongue, or a healing tongue, words that are soothing, words that are intended to heal. When we speak a word that's intended to console, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. But perversion in the tongue crushes the spirit. How far that is from sticks and stones. In the words are death or life. In the words are tree of life or crushing of the spirit. God says, it's not the way you and I see it. We say so many words. I mean, think how many words we say. I remember reading years back, guys say 12,000 a day, women say 24,000 on average. I think I'm usually above the 12,000 quota. But 12,000, 24,000, 12,000 to give account for. And it's not trouble for God to remember all of them. He is infinite. He is omniscient. He has it all written down. But the reason is because He's made us in His image, and there is the power in the Word that we don't see. There's a power to bless or to curse, to bring or to continue to establish and support life, or to demean and destroy. This is why, let no unwholesome speech proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is as good for edification. Ephesians 4:29. Unwholesome, that which pollutes, that which brings down, or that which edifies, that which builds up. Use your words to build up. And because of the importance of the words, because God has made every person in His image and every human being is precious to Him, and He loves all people. Now, He loves the elect in an extraordinary way, but the Scripture is clear. He loves all people, and He invites all people to be saved, so that every human being is of value, and we must not condemn any human being. I mean, God will condemn every unbeliever. That's for Him to do. We can speak the truth and say, you're under the wrath of God. That's not condemning. Speaking the truth to someone is edifying them. If you love them, I'm concerned about your soul. It's not the way the world sees tolerance. The world has a crazy view of tolerance. The biblical view of tolerance is you tolerate a person, though you disagree with their ideas, and you maintain the disagreement. Clearly, you articulate it. In fact, Christianity is the only place you find tolerance. See how much tolerance you get in a Muslim nation. How much tolerance you got in a Hindu nation before basically they got kind of turned around by England or somebody. There was no tolerance. Christian nations tolerate. We say you're lost and you're going to hell, but we will allow you, because you're in the image of God, to disagree. And we're going to continue as we have opportunity in the right moments to season our words with salt to encourage you to believe, but we maintain your right to exist and to bring honor to God in the ways that you can, creating, making things, whatever you're doing. So it's not tolerance to say you can't have a disagreeing opinion. That's the way the world thinks of it now. If you say they're wrong, you are being intolerant. That's ridiculous. You can't live that way. I mean, that's so inconsistent with life. Think about if there's two mechanics working on an airplane, and one mechanic says, I think that bolt is broken, and the other guy says, hey, why are you being so intolerant? I think it's okay. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong, and I want the guy that's right to articulate his position when I'm getting on that plane. Don't you? Of course. A doctor. One has a diagnosis of this, one has a diagnosis of that. Well, I'm sorry, he said that. I don't want to offend him. Go along with that. No, you tell me what you think. My life's at stake. That's it on eternity. I mean, we must maintain the truth. But what we see here is that as we speak the truth, the way we say it, what we say must reflect the glory of God, the love of God, the compassion of God. When we speak the truth to unbelievers, even just the speaking of the truth in love and humility and kindness, we'll find sometimes it's received with great anger, disproportionate anger. They're mad just because we say that God says this is not the way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. But let us not add to it the offense of the cross, any other offense. That's what James is saying, and it's serious business to add other offenses. The Lord is serious about that. He cares about people, and He cares about particularly His elect and His church. Being in God's image and the power of our words, we have power to bless or power to curse. It's interesting that in the Bible, I mentioned earlier, our enemies that are arrayed against us, the devil being one of them. Two key words in the Bible, there are many names for Satan, but the two main names for Satan are Satan itself, Satan, Satan, and the word devil. The Old Testament word for Satan, our English word Satan is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Satan, means adversary or accuser. It's one who stands against and who speaks against. Do you see that? What is the essence of Satan? It's to speak against. It's to tear down with words. He blasphemes God, and he is the accuser of the brethren. So when you and I as Christians are involved in gossip, are involved in harsh treatment of another believer, what are we doing? We are manifesting the character of our enemy, the adversary. The word devil in English comes from the Greek word, New Testament word, diabolos, which is made up of two words which mean to throw or hurl against or through. So the word devil itself means the one who throws, hurls against or through. He's throwing things. What's he throwing? He's throwing words. He's the one who hurls temptations, words, thoughts. That's what he's doing. So he's speaking lies. That's what Jesus said about him. What is it true of Satan? He's a liar and the father of lies. He's lied from the beginning. He's speaking untruth. God is speaking truth, Satan speaking untruth. And when you and I are walking in the Spirit, we're speaking truth and we're speaking blessing and we're speaking life. But the reality is, the sin nature that we have, the world system that's filled our minds with lies, that's speaking to us every day, and Satan himself tempting us, we have the opportunity to speak untruth, lies, and death. Corruption. It has the power to condemn us. It also has the power to control. Verses 2 to 5. The tongue not only has the power to condemn, but also the power to control. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. The principle he lays down right here in verse 2 is that if you can control your tongue, you get the rest of your life, basically, comes along with it. That's what he's trying to articulate. If you can learn by God's grace, through the power of his word applied to your heart, growing in Christlikeness, to control your tongue, you have got everything else with it. That's his principle. In fact, he articulates the principle again in verse 5a, the first part of verse 5. He says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. It's one small part of your body, one small part of yourself, and yet it boasts of great things. It goes way beyond what appearances would say. That's the bracket. That's like the bread of the sandwich. Verse 2, if you control your tongue, you're able to bridle your tongue, you control your whole body. Verse 5, tongue small, boasts of great things. So focus on the tongue. It has tremendous, surprising implications. And then you have the two pieces of bread are in the center of that are two word pictures. The meat of the sandwich there in Hebrews 3, verses 3 and 4. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they obey us, we direct their entire body as well. First word picture. He lays word picture on top of word picture in this passage, all the way through verse 12. It's like seven or eight metaphors, depending on how you count them. He wants us to see this. Think about a horse. Think about how strong and mighty a horse is. Now, I've ridden a horse a few times, and I've experienced the strength of a horse. We ride horses up in the mountains. It's one place that we've gone a number of times. And I get, it was Old Joe, I think, is the horse that I get. Being a person that's over 200 pounds, you get the larger horses. I think the horses are really glad about that, too. That they're taking. But anyway, Joe's this giant horse. I mean, he's like a mammoth. And so I've been riding Joe, you know, ridden four or five times through the years. I've ridden somebody else too. I forget the other horse's name. Hope you won't hold that against me. But Joe is powerful. All the horses are. And when you're on a horse, you feel a sense of awe. Wow. If you wanted to take off, there's really not much I could do. I don't know what I'm doing. But, you know, they kind of know the way they're supposed to go. And they sort of basically, although Joe has the propensity to want to stop and eat, he's stopping to eat, and he's like, you can't stop me from stopping to eat. Well, over the times of riding him, I've determined that I'm going to teach Joe not to eat right now. And, you know, he has that bit in his mouth, and if you pull on the reins, that bit inside of his mouth hurts bad enough that this massive animal that could trample me and destroy me if he wanted to, I've got control of Joe by the bit. Doesn't make sense, really, looking at it. I mean, shouldn't make sense because I'm small compared to him. But the bit controls it. That's why he says that's the tongue. If you get control of the tongue, you get the whole person the same way. And then he says, let me show you another. That's not enough images. James says, look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. The imagery here, the wording is vivid. The ships are so great. The word is a comparative word of the superlative sort. The biggest. Look how big the ships are. And they're driven. The word for driven is a powerful word. It's not they're guided along. They're driven. This big ship being driven by strong winds. The word really means hard. Hard, harsh. Severe winds. Look at this big ship driven by severe winds, and it's controlled by a little rudder. With a pilot sitting there with a stick or with a wheel that turns the rudder, and the ship goes where he says. Isn't that amazing? That, he says, is what the tongue is like. If you control your speech, you control your life. The whole course of one's life is controlled if you control the tongue. Now, how does that fit in? I mentioned Matthew 12 earlier. I want to go back to that passage and show you the context. What's he meaning? What he's saying basically is if you control the tongue, if you learn to walk in sanctification and control your speech, you are applying God's grace to your life in such a profound way that you're going to see all kinds of purity growing. The fruit of the Spirit are going to be growing in your life if you can focus on your mouth and your speech. But he's also saying in a bigger way that the tongue controls your eternal destiny. That if you don't have, if you're not getting pure speech over time, if your words never get better, then it's probably an indication of the fact that you're not really saved. And by your tongue, evidence is given of your eternal destiny. So that no matter what your life looks like, it's the tongue, it's the bit, it's the rudder that's going to determine whether you end up in vastly different places, heaven or hell. And you see this in Matthew 12. We read it earlier where he said, verse 36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Look at the context. Who he's speaking to? He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You see, the quality of someone's soul, what's going on in their heart, is made known by the fruit. I mean, if you're not a tree expert, like I'm not a tree expert, you look at a tree and you don't know if it's an apple tree or a peach tree, unless there are apples or peaches on it. Then that's an apple tree. That's what he's saying. You don't know what the nature of the tree is until you see the fruit. And a good tree brings forth good fruit, a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. He says to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, you profess faith, you say that you're godly, but you're really a brood of snakes. You're of your father, the devil. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? What comes out of your mouth is evil because you are evil, Jesus says. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that what your words are an indication of what's in your heart. And if your words are never getting purified, it means that the Spirit's not in your life. Now, it still takes, sanctification takes effort. You have to continue in the Word. You know, you have to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You have to walk in the Spirit so that you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. It doesn't mean that you're not saved because you still struggle in these areas. You're going to continue to struggle in these areas. But if you don't make progress over time, though it's up and down, there should be a general progression toward righteousness in our lives. And one measure is the way we speak. Is it harshness? Is it condemning? Is it angry words that come out continually? Then examine yourselves. If it is, go back to Christ and get in His Word. And if you are born again, getting back in His Word, you will start growing. In fact, chapter 15, just turn over a page or two to Matthew 15, 15 to 20. You see this connection between what comes out of the mouth and what's in the heart. Jesus, in verse 16 of Matthew 15, says, "Are you still lacking understanding to the disciples? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated?" They were thinking, like the Jews thought, that what you eat defiles you. What you eat makes you unfit for God. But Jesus says, "No, do you not understand that everything that goes into your mouth passes into your stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." What comes out of the heart is what defiles us. What comes out of the heart is what is, you know, what comes out of the heart is what's in it. I gave you a tube of toothpaste and I said, "Look, I want you to predict what's going to come out of the toothpaste when you squeeze it." What would you say? You'd say toothpaste. Why? Because when you squeeze it, what comes out is what's in it. When your circumstances squeeze you, what comes out? That's what this text is calling us to examine. What comes out of our hearts when we are squeezed? When our lives, trials, and difficulties come, what comes out? Now, what comes out of the believer at times is these wicked things, but how do you respond? Do you repent? Do you go to God? And over time, are you growing? James is saying, so important for us to understand the urgency of the tongue, because the tongue not only has the power to condemn, has the power to control the whole course of our life. It's sobering to think about the careless words that we say each week. I know that I lose my temper. Been convicted about. My wife was sharing with me last week her concern about sometimes how I comment on other drivers. And I think, I think in my heart I justify the fact that, well, I'm just teaching my family. And so, what's this person doing? Why are they doing that? They shouldn't be, you know, this is, what are they thinking? You know, and she talked to me about that, and I started praying about it. Then this text was the next text I'm working on. Wow. Every idle word. So when I'm thinking, when I say something like, what are you thinking? That person can't hear me, but that's what's coming out of my heart. That's a word of condemnation to that person. My family's hearing that. If they're not in the car, I'm hearing it. I'm making that a part of my thought process. That is wicked. There's a way to possibly actually comment on a situation that might be helpful. Yeah, really, you shouldn't do that when you're driving, son. You know, I'm talking to my son or my daughter. But that's not the way that I do it. That is not of God. That is me giving my members to the flesh and allowing Satan to accomplish his purposes, to destroy, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We must repent of those things. I must repent of that. And ask God to help me bless. It's amazing how freeing it is to relax when you're driving, when you realize I don't have to fix everybody or comment on everybody. It's actually been a good week that way, I think. Better week. Hey, just drive and praise God. Pray for the person. Or that person's really doing something that's not very safe right now. Help them. That is blessing. Moments where we speak in anger, moments where we speak and articulate things that are not true. When we say something like, oh, I knew it was going to happen that way because it always rains when you plan a picnic. That's wicked. Capture those words and realize, no, Lord, I repent of that. And even there, confess it before the people that I've said it to. That is wrong. God is good. He's sovereign. He's the one that chose for it to rain today for His purposes and His glory, and we will praise Him in it. And when we do that, we're speaking life. Everyone's learning that God reigns. This world's not out of control. Look how Dad's responding to the traffic. God is on the throne. That's life being given. So much power to bless or power to curse. May God help us. And the good news is, when you see that curse coming out of your mouth, what are you to do? First of all, say, there it is, Lord. Run to Christ. We have a Savior. We have a great Savior who never uttered anything but what God wanted Him to utter. Whose words from the beginning of the universe brought life. And so when I find myself speaking words like that are not life, turn from that and run to the Savior who paid for that wicked word, who pays for every idle word for those who are in Christ. Praise God, when we stand at the judgment, if the Lord does go through the catalog of every single word for believers, which may happen, if He does, every time He brings one up, Jesus is going to say, I paid for that. And I think He may do that just so we can glory in the amazing salvation of Christ. We have all eternity anyway. It's not going to take that long to go through it from God's standpoint. He may do that. But it will only be to redound to the glory of a Savior who saved from every stain, everything under His blood. He died for it. So you go to Him and you say, Lord, thank You for dying for that sin. Thank You that You not only died for that, You give me Your righteousness. You have a perfect righteousness. You never reviled other people. When they reviled You, You didn't revile again, but You entrusted Yourself to Him who judges righteously. And Lord, You live in me through the Holy Spirit. You can empower me to bless. And I surrender to You. And over time, we keep looking at Jesus. We become more like Him. And we, wonder of wonders, who were born in sin, conceived in iniquity, redeemed by the power of God, we find that our words really do begin to impart life when we let Him speak His words through us. What a miracle. Isn't it a miracle that God changes a person, his eternal destiny, somebody you meet tomorrow, that is on the road to hell, that is in the grip of Satan? What a mighty enemy Satan is. but one little word shall fail him. God chooses to take a human being made in His image, redeemed by His blood. You speak, your vocal cords, air passes across your vocal cords and out of your mouth, and you say, look at Jesus. And that person is delivered, transferred, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son in an instant through the spoken word. What amazing power God has entrusted to us. Who is adequate for these things? But praise the Lord, He is in us and He's doing that. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we come with hearts that are overwhelmed, first of all, with our own awful inadequacy, our sinfulness, our string of failures. Lord, in the understanding that we don't even really even begin to understand how badly we failed. You're so gracious to only show us enough of the ugliness to grant us repentance. And how grateful we are for a Savior that's blood is mighty, totally sufficient, adequate. Though our sins are as scarlet, You make them white as snow. And a Savior who not only delivers us from the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. We pray that You would help us, Lord, to walk in victory. We pray for those that are here who have not repented and believed in Christ, who do not truly know You, who examine their lives, and as they look at the fruit of their lives are concerned, Lord. Lord, You know the heart. We don't know our own hearts, but You know it all. We ask that You, by Your Spirit, would open their hearts and let them see in reality their condition before You. And Father, that You would also open their eyes to see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Grant repentance, grant faith. Give them earnestness of heart to turn from sin and to turn to Christ by faith. Save, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that You have shown in Your Word that You are ready to save. That You delight, Lord, in bringing people into Your kingdom. That You rejoice more over one new convert than over 99 who are already Yours. You celebrate. There's joy in the presence of the angels every time a sinner is converted. Father, You delight to save. And Lord, we praise You that You not only are at work to bring us into the kingdom, but You are at work to make us more like Your Son every day. And we pray that You would have Your way in our hearts, that Your Holy Spirit would work powerfully, that we would stop resisting, and by seeking You in Your Word would submit, and that You would transform us into His image, and that our words would be pleasing to You, that our words would be an indication and fruit of righteousness, so that people might marvel not at us, but at the glory of a God who can transform sinners and make them holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.